Chapter 13. This is one of those portions of scripture in going through these marks of what is Christian agape love. So I've been studying this and kind of putting together some thoughts here, definitions, examples, and finding in every detail. I find Christ there. I find the church struggling, especially the Corinthian church struggling in sin individually and as a group, as a corporate group, but if they had Christ, if they walked in the ways of Christ, if they were humble and growing and maturing in the Lord, then it would be quite a church. It would be quite a testimony. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, and so does our desire to aspire to what these ideas, what these concepts are. We're in the middle of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, which is a portion of Scripture that gives us the products or the virtues of what agape love looks like, and it also gives us a context that this is what Paul wants to see developed in that church because it's not there with any consistency. And so it's possible to be a born-again, saved saint, and yet lacking grossly in many ways of what love should be, and thus lacking what it looks like to be Christ-like, because every aspect here is how Christ is and how he wants his people to be. And it isn't the endeavor of any pastor, any teacher, any person who disciples others and to develop them and help them and to grow them to become from one place to the next, from one glory to the next, from one character and one, physical and emotional and mental and all the things that make up the person from one aspect or one level to the next to grow in that progress. Anybody who wants to see or participate in that and see that happen is going to be like Paul, as he says in Colossians 1, and him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me, to be mature in Christ. When we say that, we kind of think, okay, well, it's that old statement, what would Jesus do? We just do that. It's not as easy as that. To be mature in Christ is to know who he is and know how he is and know what's going on in his motives and in his purposes as we see him walking on the pages of Scripture in the Gospels, and to understand that his heart and his passion and his desires and his purposes are driven by certain virtues, godly virtues. And here they are. Here's a snippet of that. He is a person who loves with purity, with maturity, a mature love, and it is defined this way in this passage. Let me read for us chapter 13, 1 Corinthians. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, that first verse alone, Jesus was anything but just making noise. When he spoke in the tongues of the Hebrews, truth came out and it was pure agape love and powerful in many ways. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and we just went through a passage this morning and continued to do that in Luke 21 that was pure prophecy. This is Jesus telling us this is what's going to happen in the future, and it happens and it will happen. So if he has all prophetic powers, that is godly, that is divine. Understand all mysteries and all knowledge. There is Jesus. He is that. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, of course that's Christ, but have not love, I am nothing. Well, Jesus didn't do these things and didn't operate in these things with a nothing at the end of the story. He was productive. He was powerful. In verse 3, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Of course, Christ gave himself. He came into this world to give his life as a ransom in saving us. He's the perfect embodiment of that. And I say this because in all of those activities is the love of Christ in maturity, in pure maturity and holiness. Christ is our example. And then we have this list, and here are the virtues, 15 of them. Love is patient, and love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Now, that is not a complete list of what love is, but it is a tailored list that Paul draws out because he sees all of these things being violated by the Corinthians, and we'll get to them as we walk through this passage. But then he continues, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So if we want to look at Christ, we want to look at what's godly, we want to look at what that looks like when we say mature in Christ, that we endeavor and we strive and we use all our energies as God's energies working through us to disciple and to train and to teach and to grow ourselves and to grow others. We're looking at a maturity in Christ. It is one that is marked chiefly and of the greatest of them all in this capacity to love. And to love to this mature way is what we will strive for. And we're in the middle of this passage, this chapter. From verse 4, we've dealt with four of these virtues: patience, kindness, love does not envy, and love does not boast. Now we move to number 5, and that's the next line there. It is not arrogant. It is not arrogant. So we'll deal with that tonight. Love is not arrogant, but is humble. The opposite to that is humility. And we return to this. This is a game changer chapter. This is a type of chapter that is everything that this book of 1 Corinthians is connected to. And this is exactly, if there's any message that Paul wants to convey and to see this church, this struggling church, grow and change and get a hold of, it's what he's saying here in this chapter, because as we go through this and as I've been studying this, I'm going back to the rest of the book and finding example after example after example of him drawing out and talking and rebuking and correcting and addressing things in this church as they struggle with sin, as they're struggling with butting heads with each other, and they're lacking that love. He's just connecting love to everything here. And love is what would correct the church. It would truly bring this church back in line with what it should be in Christ-likeness. And so this is a game-changer chapter. This is a powerful portion of Scripture. The fleshly ways that Christians teach or treat each other and the way we operate in the context of congregational setting as things go on, we have to bring it all and measure it up against Christ-like love. Are we there? We're called to love. We're called to love Jesus, our head and Savior. We're called to love the brother and sister in the Lord above ourselves. We're not to put ourselves in front of them. It's more important than others. We're called to love the church as an organism, a body that is the temple of the Lord. And in that loving treatment, we're to treat it that way, as that which is the beloved, as God sees the body of Christ, the church, as his beloved. Christ as the groom of his beloved. We're to see it that way. We're to treat the church that way and to live by the premise of selfless love rather than selfism. And it's my endeavor to tackle each one of these verbs, which they are, From verse 4 through verse 7, there's 15 verbal statements here, actions that love is displayed through or defined by. So let's get right to this next one. Love is not arrogant. Now, Paul earlier said that in chapter 8, if you go back there, this is important to see this because, again, all of these statements, these verbs, connect to some activity in a more contextual way in this book. And here's one of those examples. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up. But what does it say? Love builds up. Kind of get the feeling. He wants to get to the issue of love real quick. He wants to teach him, listen, if you guys were loving, you would be building up rather than seeking such knowledge that you're getting puffed up. Well, guess what? That word right there, puffed up, is the word right here, 1 Corinthians 13, arrogance. That's the word. Puffed up, an inflated view of yourself. I mean, that simple statement, love edifies, sets the tone for what Paul has been doing, is now confronting in this passage. This church was impatient at public meetings, wouldn't sit around, they would not wait for others, but love would have made them long-suffering, right? Love would have made them patient. More than that, love would have made them so patient that they put up with the irritations of others. They were envying each other's gifts, but love would have removed that envy, and they would instead look at the other's gifts as something to give thanks to God for, that God has blessed the church with this person and their giftedness and that person and their involvement in the membership and how that contributes to the rest of us, with the result that everything gets built up and Christ gets the glory. That's praiseworthy. That's not something to be envious about. And they were puffed up with pride. If they had love, it would all be about edifying others rather than edifying or building up me in my own mind. Brotherly love and that affection, that preferring one another, is what needed to come in to a church like this. We're on this fifth virtue, and love is not arrogant, which means that love is humble instead. Pride is everything what love is not. Humility is the lead virtue in the Christian life, if you could think of it that way. This humbleness. Chrysostom, one of the early preachers of the church history, said that the mother, the root, the fountain, the center of all virtues is humility. It's humility. And if the root of sin is pride, then humility is the fountain of all grace. All virtues comes from this quality that is the opposite of what is stated here. Arrogance, being puffed up. So when you sacrifice humility, you're sacrificing every other Christ-like quality in our lives, it seems. You just put it aside, you put yourself in that place, and you have just exited love out of the picture and humility. And when we're genuinely humble before the Lord, then we are so positioned in all of God's graces to be flowing in and through us, and that love to be growing and developing in us and maturing in Christ's likeness. William Carey, a snobbish aristocrat, once told William Carey this. You know who William Carey is? A missionary, father of modern missions, went on his way into India and founded a number of training centers and translated lots of different languages, the Bible into different languages. This man said, "I understand you once were a shoemaker." Kind of in a snobbish way, a shoemaker, you're just lower class type of guy. Carey said this, "Oh no, I was a shoe repairer. I wasn't even good enough to be a maker." I mean, that's humility. That's the right heart. Hudson Taylor, another missionary, said, "Brothers and sisters, I'm merely a little servant of an illustrious master." Just a little servant in these things. That's a type of attitude that is marked by Christian maturity in that person's heart. And let's remind that God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. D.L. Moody is noted of his history. He spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he said another 40 years learning that he was nobody. And then the last 40 years, seeing that God can do and what God can do through a nobody. It's all about his grace. In and of ourselves, we really have not much reason to be boastful, but much reason to be humble. The Corinthians had a major problem, obviously. They're self-focused, self-evaluating, elevating, self-promoting. They're preoccupied with themselves. They were inflated in themselves. There's conceit there. There's a lack of love and respect towards others, or even seeing others in a decent and real light. It was distorted in how they viewed life and how they viewed themselves and how they viewed it others. And they were preoccupied with the wrong things. And deep down inside, that arrogance, it was holding them back. They walked around with their nose in the air. And if they passed by a mirror, if they had mirrors, they would look and they'd say and start singing the hymn, "How great thou art, how great thou art." But in reality, our spiritual life is growth downward into more and greater expressions and realities of what is a humble love. It's Christ-like to be that way. Because after all, Christ said, to be the greatest in the kingdom is what? To be servant of all. Put yourself low. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. So if you want to be proud, you'll be opposed by God. If you choose to be humble, then God will show favor towards you. So God, we pray, make us more humble. Clothe us with greater humility. Purge us of all arrogance, that haughtiness of spirit, all pride that be hindering ourselves in spiritual growth and grace. So let's take a look now at what this passage means in the context. Love, it is not arrogant. It is not arrogant. So a definition here, we've got to start with the word arrogance. Phusiao is the word to puff up. It's a picturesque word. You can get this picture of this balloon head, and it's just growing and being proud. And that's the idea, being full of himself, having a lot of hot air on the inside, bloated with self, swelling up with an overestimation of your own self-importance. That's what this word comes from. It's very beautiful, or I don't know, beautiful, but it's a grotesque picture of a person to have high self-opinion, filled with that self-love, self-esteem. The sin of pride is really what that is. And no one can be full of love and full of arrogance at the same time. Arrogance is a high-mindedness, a haughtiness. See that throughout the Old Testament and the Proverbs. While love, you think, on the other hand, the opposite is a lowly-mindedness. Selfishness is that arrogance. Selflessness is that love. Self-denying, self-lowering, self-deprecating, lowliness of heart is what would be marked by a person maturing in love and humility. The arrogant always seek to promote something of their own ego. But that ego needs to be punctured. And if you got this blowing up brain and this head and knowledge that's puffing up, what it needs is a nice pinprick to pop the hole and let it just deflate. That's what must happen. How would we do that? Well, we do that by start looking at some things about what arrogance is and what God views as this sin of arrogance. Let's talk secondly about the danger of arrogance to be aware of. You need to be aware of this. The definition of arrogance, just to be clear what it means, now we want to look at its dangers. And there's a number of passages that you can go to and examples. Proverbs is, I think, best in short, simple statements. Proverbs 11:2. Simply put, to be arrogant is on a one-way street to destruction. It's a dangerous road. 11:2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. That's a dangerous road. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with the humble is wisdom. Chapter 16 of Proverbs, in verse 18. 16:18 says, pride goes before what? Destruction. Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. So this is what happens with the arrogant. This is their road. This is the danger of this type of behavior or thinking or attitude. Chapter 18 of Proverbs, verse 12. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. Honor from the Lord. chapter 29, another one of Proverbs 29, 23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. All these words, all these expressions really are describing what in the New Testament, in James, I believe 1 Peter, describe as God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, and if he's opposed to the proud, you're on a road to bad things. Jesus said it in Matthew 23, 12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You'll be humbled. And to see it in action, you want to look at examples. You want to see in the Old Testament, like for example, Moses. Why don't you turn back with me to Moses? There's a statement about Moses that's very interesting in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, or chapter 12, verse 3. And this is found in the midst of some really trying times in the children of Israel. Chapter 12, verse 3 says this of Moses. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. It was Moses, and the characterization of Moses, this great man of God, this leader of Israel, the one man leading all of these Israelites in a victory over the Egyptian army, over Pharaoh, 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, and even attacks that were going on from the different peoples over in the Canaanite lands. This man was a leader, and yet his character was that he was a meek man, very meek. He was not known to be proud, yet he had every opportunity to be proud. But he was not that way at all. Despite having many people accuse him of pride and arrogance, here in chapter 12 is the context of his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, who rise up against Moses and start looking at Moses and saying, well, has not God spoken through us? And you see the pride showing up in their heart. Moses stayed meek. And who is God opposed to? Miriam and Aaron. And he lifted up with favor Moses. That didn't stop. The very next couple chapters ahead, the people rebel against Moses in chapter 14 of Numbers. And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt, rejecting Moses. I'm going to pick a new leader, one we think is better, go back to Egypt. And that in their arrogance, that in their rebellion. And the Lord said, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? This is verse 11. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Just think of that. Here's Moses. Here's this meek guy. He's just the servant of the Lord here. And the people turn against Moses. In effect, they were turning against God. And now God is announcing to Moses, I'm ready to just strike them and wipe them off the face of the earth. And from you, Moses, I will make a nation. Like I made a nation from Abraham. And you will be my people. Your people, your children will be my people. Now, a proud person would be all over that and think, wow, what an opportunity. Go for it, God. But that was not the way Moses was. Moses instead prayed, and he interceded for the people. And God, through that prayer, chooses not to carry forward what he desired and grants forgiveness and pardon for the people. That's a humble man. It's a humble man who will step in and pray for his enemies. Like that. Chapter 16, again in Numbers. Chapter 16, this particular chapter is noted for an individual by the name of Korah, and there are others with him, and they rose up in rebellion against Moses and against God again. And so it just seems constant. The people are opposing Moses, attacking Moses, and just testing him out and accusing Moses of even being proud. It says here in chapter 16, verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Which is not a true accusation. It was not true. He was the meekest man of them. It was God who was actually exalting Moses above. And that was Korah's rebellion. It did not turn out well, right? God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. And in opposing the proud, he crushes Korah's rebellion. So we have good examples of the danger of showing arrogance here, and the blessing where God favors the meek, the humble, the one who is not arrogant, Moses. So simple assessment, if we look at this, what happens to arrogant people? What does God do? What's the danger zone of this self-exalting, puffed up person? You can list destruction, stumbling, dishonor, disgrace, being brought low, being opposed by God, being humbled by God. And in the case of what happened to the children of Israel, God brings judgment upon those who are arrogant in his eyes. You can see another example of this in Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar rose up, took a look at his kingdom, and thought, wow, look how awesome this is. Look what I built. Look how great and mighty I am. He said that. Chapter 4, verse 29 of Daniel, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my power as a royal residence, as for the glory of my majesty? Now here we have the arrogance of King Nebuchadnezzar, already warned by Daniel the year before, and he just lets it flow out. Puffed up pride. And while the words were still in his mouth, what happened? There fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. I'm going to strike you with insanity, and you're going to be that way for a while. And 7 periods of time, 7 years, shall pass over you. You're going to act like a beast in the field. Until what? You know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. It's not you, it's me that gave you this. Give honor to God. Stop honoring yourself. And so that happened. And finally, after 7 years, his eyes was open and he turned around and gave glory to God. And he had no more pride left in him. This is how the sovereign one takes care of those little sovereigns. He's a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. Now, there's a lot of people in history that didn't get treated like King Nebuchadnezzar and probably deserved it more. But God is gracious. God is gracious. He could have had every right to. But he withstands his hand and he allows things to carry forward until judgment day, and then all things will be made right. Pride will always lead to that destruction. Pride and arrogance will always go right before God and fall down and be crushed by God's glorious power and his justice. It leads to destruction. It's a danger, either here or now or ultimately later. It's not just the wildly egotistical ones that God brings down, by the way, and addresses pride and arrogance. Take a look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We wouldn't call Paul a proud man, an arrogant man. But Paul knows his flesh. He knows what he's capable of, and so does God, even more so. And so what God did, the Lord Jesus did this for Paul in the midst of the height of his ministry of as an apostle with power and preaching and church planting. So easy could his head turn into a balloon and blow up and it start becoming about him, and he start defending himself, he start promoting himself, and he start tearing other people down. In the midst of that, where it could have gone there, the Lord stepped in and did something. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 6, look at this. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Twice he says that. God did this so that Paul would not become conceited, would not become proud, would not become self-promoting. 3 times, he says, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. And there is Paul basically saying, listen, just me, I'm not being Nebuchadnezzar here. I'm not just boasting and all that, but I have the potential to that, and the Lord knows that, and the Lord puts a stop to it. And the Lord just hedges me from moving in that direction. And he brought insults, he brought persecutions, he brought calamities, he brought this messenger, Satan, into his life just to keep reminding Paul, it's not about you, Paul, it's about me. And when you're weak, then the gospel power is strong through you. Just keep that in mind, Paul. And he knew that, and he understood that, and so he was content for what the Lord had brought into his life. In his love and formation of the character of Paul, he brought suffering into his life to keep him humble. And I wonder, will he do that for us too? Will you receive it well? Will you receive it contentedly and receive that from his good hand? Look at the children of Israel in the wilderness. This is exactly what the Lord did for them as well. Deuteronomy chapter 8, another example of them. In verse 2, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So what the Lord was doing in the life of the nation is exactly what we're talking about there in Colossians 1. Forming this in you, this Christ-like humility and this Christ-like love. And here with them, he brought tests, he brought the fires in, he refined them to keep them humble, to keep them where they could be to receive the favor of God rather than the opposition and the wrath of God. Verse 16, same chapter. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end? This is the loving character of the Lord, and he wants to develop this character in us to keep us humble, keep us in our place, keep us where we see reality as it really is, rather than become self-inflated, puffed up, and arrogant. Now, that was a problem in the Corinthian church. Let me take you thirdly now, the display of arrogance to be exposed. We can expose in this book of 1 Corinthians their arrogance in a couple of places. Actually, four of them I'll identify for you. It was an imminent danger for them to be opposed by God and to be judged by God because they were an arrogant church individually and as a congregation. You could see this, note this in chapter 11, when they came together to eat of the table and the love feasts, and then they would share the communion cup and the bread. Paul reminded them this. He said, that's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You're not doing well on this regard. You're weak, you're ill. God is judging you right now individually, and he'll continue to do that and oppose them. They were struggling mightily. This is a deadly sin to be unconfessed, unrepented arrogance, self-righteous, self-centered, preoccupied with self, self-focused. It was killing them off. It really, literally, get sick, ill, and some dying because of their arrogance and their unrepentance. This book is clear documentation of their arrogance. If you note this, this word puffed up shows up seven times in the New Testament. Six of them in this book. Once again, we have another illustration of a prototype of a problem, a character problem within the church. This is the poster child for arrogance, is the Corinthian church. First example or display of this, you back up with me to chapter 4 in verse 6. And this is where the words show up, the word puffed up, the word arrogant. Chapter 4, verse 6. Speaking of the ministries of the apostles, he says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be, here's the word, puffed up in favor of one against another. Okay, this is one of the first problems that Paul addressed in the book. Divisions, right? They're divided up in the church. How are they divided up? Well, we could say they're divided up in the groups that were speaking in tongues and the prophets and those who couldn't. But the first thing he addresses, they are divided up in this kind of personality cult. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus. We're better than you are. And they were using these godly individuals that had come into their church at some point and had taught them, and even Christ himself. And they created their little group that I'm a Paulite, or I'm an Apollosite. I'm a follower of Paul, not really of these other guys. And they used the godly men to really become arrogant in comparison to the others. It's just a twisted form of devotion to spiritual leaders. And in doing that, they actually were extremely arrogant and not loving at all. He tells them, first of all, not to exceed what is written. They've gone way overboard in what has been written. These leaders were humble, godly men, worthy of emulation, but they went way beyond that, and they turned it into really an idolatry, it seems. These persons are the ones we look up to and we identify, and they ride the coattails of these leaders. I'm of Paul, and thinking that by riding the coattails of the Apostle Paul, it made them look better, made them look mightier, made them look more impressive compared to the rest of them. There's a heavy competition going on. And they're just puffed up, Paul says. You are inflating yourself, and you're abusing the privilege of being taught by Apollos or Peter. Peter at some point had taught this church and come to them, it appears. Leaders are to be respected. They're to be honored. They're to be given much affirmation because they fight the good fight. They fight with noble work. But some people attach themselves for purely selfish reasons, and that's what they were doing. So this is the first way in which their arrogance is displayed. They were arrogant in regard to their spiritual leaders. Amazing. Amazing how twisted, how corrupt pride can be. It just gets in it, and it just ruins a good thing. Secondly, verse 18, chapter 4, again, another way arrogance shows itself is they're arrogant regarding Paul specifically. As a church, generally speaking, it says here in verse 18, some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love? In a spirit of gentleness. Apparently what's going on here, some in the church were just running their mouth about Paul. He's not in town anymore. And so someone kind of takes the high road here, or at least they rise up and on the top here, and they kind of take over and they start speaking down of Paul. They start tearing him down and making him look bad for the purpose of elevating themselves. And they're riding high and they're arrogant. Paul knows it. Paul says, my intention is to come to you, rebuke you for your arrogant mouth, for your divisive spirit, for the way you're creating havoc in the unity of the church. They had a false sense of self-importance, and the way they did that was tear Paul down, thus building themselves up. You're acting as if I'm not coming here, and I am going to come, and when I come, I will come. I will find out your talk. Whether it has power or not, whether there's some integrity there, or if it's just a bunch of hot air, which it really was. I will come soon if the Lord wills. There's a little humility there. And I will find out, not that talk of these arrogant people, but their power. See if really they are godly people at all. So there was an arrogance in them, and they were competing, and they were using Paul either by being part of the Paul group, or they were looking at Paul, tearing him down to make themselves look important, as if they're competing for the souls of that church with Paul. And it's just corrupting. There's an arrogance. That's the display of it. Third one is chapter 5. Not very far ahead. what we just read here in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, puffed up. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Here's an arrogance regarding blatant sin within the church. And it wasn't so much that they were supporting the sin and they loved the sin. They were just thinking, well, yeah, we don't need to discipline this person, whatever. They just ignored it. And they were arrogant in the sense that they assumed that they were bulletproof and they couldn't be touched by that and wouldn't affect them. And Paul has a lesson for them. Leaven leavens the lump. You let the sin in, the sin will infect. And you are not so powerful and so spiritual that you are untouchable. Don't be arrogant regarding sin. You do not think that this will affect your life, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are leaven. So their pride, their arrogance was such that they thought they were just on an island of themselves. They were spiritual giants, spiritually impenetrable. Nothing can touch them. Nothing can bring them down. And little did they know, it was already infecting them. They were so proud they didn't even see it. And he's telling them, giving them counsel, deal with it now. Otherwise, your church is going down fast. Deal with the sin. A fourth way in which this arrogance shows up is what I already read for you, that verse chapter 8. Puffed up with pride, puffed up with knowledge. Concerning the food offered to idols, verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. In the ESV translation, that is in quotation marks. All of us possess knowledge, and I believe that's accurate. What he's doing is he's quoting them and saying, listen, we all have knowledge. We all possess knowledge. We all know how things turn out. And what we're talking about here is the liberty issue. They had a full head, but an empty heart. The Corinthians were saying to Paul about Christian liberty and freedom, we know we have freedoms. We know we can eat food sacrificed to idols. We're free to do that. There's no command in the Bible that says we can't eat that meat bought in the butcher market down the street there that just happened to pass through the idol temple. We're free to do that. And they were right. They were free. But they were just puffed up about it. They were arrogant about it. They were free, but it was not good. It was not edifying. It could actually bring harm to the church. It can bring harm to the weaker brother. It can bring harm to your testimony, and certainly to the testimony of the church, where they see this disunity and they see this lack of love for your weaker brother here, and the testimony of the gospel is deeply damaged in that way. It was just their puffed up, selfish pride that thinks, hey, I want to eat that, I'm going to eat that, and let nobody tell me otherwise. I'm free to. There's no command that tells me otherwise. That's just pride speaking at that point. So we have these examples here, and you can go throughout the Corinthian book and see the examples of their sin and their loveless activity, in this case, arrogance. Their eyes were not on others, but on themselves. And if they're not on others, they're not on the Lord either. And they lack this love. They need to mature. And we need to mature. We need to mature and become mature in Christ. And that, first and foremost, and the highest priority here is this manner of love. Let us love as Christ loves. So what do we do? What do we do with this? Well, let's go fourthly here. The death of arrogance before God's blessing. If God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, if we want that grace, pride's got to die. We've got to strike it with a death blow. As we talked about last time, Colossians 3:5, put to death these things. And you go down the list, and one of them is, of course, pride and conceit. Because he then says, as you put these things to death, you put on humility. Put on humility. Pride's got to die. Humility's got to be put on. And this is what the Corinthian church needed to do. Love is not arrogant. You've got to destroy this. You've got to strike the death blow to pride. Let me take you to a passage now. We'll close here. Isaiah, book of Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1 and verse 2. last chapter of that great prophet. And here is some good counsel for us in dealing with arrogance in our heart. Killing arrogance, mortifying the flesh of that puffed up pride. Chapter 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. Now note this, the one whom I will look in favor, in love, in mercy, in relationship with. Here's the one. There's two marks. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. The humble one who is contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. That's the person that the Lord looks. That's the person the one favors. I'll oppose the proud and I'll give grace. I'll give favor to this one. Humble in heart, contrite in spirit, and trembling at his word. What does that look like? The qualifier here, the one who is humble is contrite in spirit. Literally, that word means to be smitten, made crippled, to walk with a limp. Think of it that way. The one in your own spirit is walking in a limp. You're not strutting like a rooster. You are limping along, maimed, needy, needing help. In the heart of heart, in their innermost being, a truly humbled person has been maimed and crippled by God. Smitten by God's word, convicted by God's spirit in his conscience, wounded by God's holiness, rebuked by God's truth. And this we have words like, for example, in James chapter 4, mourn, you sinners, mourn. God is opposed to the proud. Mourn for your sin. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Under his mighty hand, under his truth, under his holiness, we are to be limping. He has come under the divine knife is the idea, the contrite one. And God is constantly performing a surgery here, cutting away that which is of the flesh. And the words working on him like that double-edged sword as it slices and it exposes and it breaks open those things and exposes the true heart and reveals these things out that we might repent, that we might come before him in truth. His pride has been wounded by the Holy One, in other words. He is like Isaiah. If you backed up to chapter 6, what did Isaiah see? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. He saw and heard this of the seraphim, and he laid himself low and bowing before and said, I am ruined. I've been broken. I've been crippled. I've been made contrite by my vision of the Holy God. Who am I? My lips are corrupted and defiled. I live amongst a people who are corrupted and defiled. We have been destroyed by God's great holiness. Our pride is, our ego is. Woe is me. See, Isaiah was smitten and crippled by viewing the holiness of God. And so I think that would be helpful for you and I. If we want to put a death blow to arrogance in our heart, we need a vision of the holiness of God, like Isaiah had. And for the rest of Isaiah's life, he lived with this vision. He saw his own unholiness. He's overwhelmed by the unholiness of the people of God. He preached to them to repent. And the sinful flesh just got cut open, exposed to the light of truth, to the light of God's holiness. Your conscience is struck, smitten with the reality of your sinfulness, your defilement. You really are nothing. You really are nothing. And God is everything. Contrite. So ultimately, this idea is the result of becoming repentant, becoming sorrowful, remorseful, regretful. This is a person for whom arrogance is dying, and this is the person for whom God looks to. He looks to. His eyes are upon such a one in a favorable way. That's what we need to have. You've got to ask the question, have you seen the holiness of God? The unblemished purity of that holy Lord? Have you seen yourself in light of that holiness? And that will leave no room in your heart for self, for arrogance. Have you understood? You are saved by grace, not by anything in you. Then you'll have no trouble crushing arrogance. What have I got to be proud for? What have I got to boast about? The second qualifier here, he says, is the one who trembles at my word. The humble one who trembles at my word. Trembling is this idea of fear, reverence, anxiousness, filled with awe. The word says God is opposed to the proud, and that should probably concern us, would you not say? And tremble at that. It's the humble man who trembles at the word of God and submits to the word of God and gives it its undivided attention and loyalty and trust. He fears failure to obey it and comply with God's word. He's eager to obey what God says. And so tremble at his word. It's serious. It's God's word. And I humble myself before the vision of who God truly is. This is the person that God looks favorably to. This is a person that arrogance is dying. So we ask the question, what is your attitude towards the word of God? What is your perspective, your vision of the holiness of God and the word of God? Are you unfazed by it? Are you indifferent towards it? Do you know that not a single word in it will pass away without fulfillment? Does that strike you with a little bit of reverence, including the word that speaks about judgment day? See, love is what needs to grow in us. Arrogance needs to die, and love is not arrogant. And that loving attitude, that heart that the Lord wants to develop and grow in us is going to scatter out that arrogance and reduce that ego down to nothing and fill it with this humility and love for God. The contrite spirit and the one who trembles at his word. So will you ask the Lord today to make you more humble, to be more like Christ? Do you see that high premium God places on this? Do you see how unchristlike arrogance is? I mean, the example after example in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, how God just steps in and steps against the proud and gives favor to the Moses, gives favor to Paul and his humility, gives favor to the lowly ones. And you walk with Jesus on the roads as he meets people and he receives people. Blind Bartimaeus on the roadside, what was he? He was nothing. He had nothing. He was a blind, poor beggar, and his eyes were upon Bartimaeus, receiving Bartimaeus, lifting him up, blessing him. This is how God is. The Pharisees, very proud, always at odds with Jesus and the object of his judgment. This is how it is. So let's put to death arrogance and conceit, and fill our hearts with the knowledge of the truth and the knowledge of the holy God that would cause us to be humble and loving towards others. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this virtue, a good reminder for us, because in our flesh, in who we really are by nature as sinners, we are a proud bunch, all of us, every last one of the sons of Adam and Eve. We are a arrogant bunch. We think so highly of man, of self, of our accomplishments. We think so highly that we think you recognize that, and we think we deserve much from you as a result. Nothing could be the opposite. Nothing could be so further from the truth. To understand only you deserve all honor, praise, and glory, and we deserve the hand of judgment. May we understand that. May we see ourselves truly, and may it empower us to love. This is not to reduce us to nothing so that we do nothing, and that we just throw up our hands and give up. What we need to throw up our hands and give up, Lord, is on our self-pride and conceit and self-importance. But may we, with humility, lower ourselves and come before you and have you develop and grow that love, that Christ-like love in us, that we might live in a way that brings glory to Christ and become more and more mature in Christ. Grow us in that way, Lord. We need this, and we need this as a church. We need this in our lives. And it'll be so quick as we leave from here tonight, go into tomorrow, into this week. It'll be so quick to see the pride showing up once again as if it's our companion. And may we recognize it, may we put it to death. We need to do that every day, Lord. Remind us to do that. We need a vision of the holiness of God, Lord, every day. We need an understanding, an insight of the word of truth every day, lest this pride rise up once again and begin to destroy the things that were built. So, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to always have our eyes fixed on Christ and not let them stray and start fixing itself on self. Bless us in this way, Lord, as we grow to become more like Him, that He be glorified through us. As we pray in Christ's name, amen.